Satan is working overtime to lead Christians away from the truth. We might depict his roaring lion characteristic as it is revealed through humanism. Then Satan comes in an even more deceptive manner as he disguises himself as an angel of light through the New Age movement. Today we're going to begin with the humanistic influences on the preaching of the social gospel. Then later on, we're going to be talking more about the New Age movement so that we can learn what is this New Age movement and how especially will it affect us as Christians. And also about the twin goals of the New Age movement of world government and world religion. We've learned a lot this weekend about world government and how this is one of the primary goals of humanism. But we will be discussing a little bit more in detail later about how humanism has had one major barrier in bringing about world government. That barrier being the religious division throughout the world. Each nation having its laws based upon a particular religious belief, such as those based on the Islamic faith that we were hearing about earlier, and those based on Christian beliefs, those based on other religious faiths. Even the communistic faith is a form of religion, but we have to see these as each country and its own religious belief. And the purpose of the New Age movement is to bring all religions into one accord, to see the whole world as one. And this is how the goal of world government may come to fruition in the future, if we're not aware and if we're not working against this. But first, let's go on with humanism and how it is affecting us as Christians. The third and eighth affirmation of the Humanist Manifesto 1 state, holding an organic view of life, humanists find that the traditional dualism of mind or soul and body must be rejected. In other words, they don't see man as having a soul. Religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. This is the explanation of the humanist's social passion. And this leads us to the discussion of the social gospel, which I believe has made such great inroads even into the Lord's church. It is dismaying to observe the vast number of denominations which followed the humanist social passion, making it their first and foremost goal, and replacing the old-fashioned, or so they appear to think, viewpoint that the church was to seek and save the lost. The humanists expressed this in their ninth affirmation. In place of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. They continued in their tenth point. It follows that there will be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with the belief in the supernatural. During the first half of this century, liberal churches began preaching a social gospel, especially during the time of and immediately following the Roaring Twenties. They emphasized the second greatest command, to love thy neighbor as thyself, and all but ignored the first and greatest command, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Matthew 22:37-39. Messages from the pulpit spoke of love, helping the poor, and feeding the hungry, which are things we should do, but they avoided teaching the need to obey God, as we read in 1 John 2:3-4. By the second half of the 20th century, seminaries were graduating students who could preach on the evils of pollution, but did not believe in the miracles of Christ and openly questioned his divinity. At this time, some of the more conservative denominations jumped on the bandwagon of preaching a social gospel. The emphasis was on the needs of the body rather than the soul. The Church of Christ has also been affected by the social gospel, most obviously in the past 15 to 20 years. During the 70s, we began noticing an increasing number of ministers preaching more about love and less about hellfire. In some locations, doctrinal truth was avoided in the lessons for fear of offending visitors. As we adopted the social gospel to an even greater degree, our priorities changed. For example, millions of dollars have been spent on gyms rather than using this money to spread the word of God. And I also have another example here of the emphasis on the social rather than the spiritual. And this is an advertisement for an excursion bus from one town in Kansas to another. And the town from which the people are being bused also has a Church of Christ. But this other congregation is saying they will bus people. And listen to the emphasis. This is the important point. And they also advertised this several times in the newspaper. Free fun and joy bus for all interested persons who will be picked up in this one town for a nice 30-minute excursion to the other town, where they will attend worship services at the new Church of Christ building. After the morning services are concluded, lunch will be served each and every Sunday in the basement of the church building. This consists of an extra good hot lunch of roast beef dinners, chicken dinners or meatloaf, and other various tasty dishes. We are expecting to see a joyous and good time had by all, enough so that it will become a repeat situation Sunday after Sunday. All of this will be absolutely free and with no obligation to anyone. Now, where was there any mention in here about come hear God's word? Come learn about Jesus. Come feast your soul. It was come feed your body. And I think this emphasis is totally wrong. If they do get people to come, these people will be concerned more with the body than with the soul. And it also makes us realize that this congregation has a problem in not being primarily concerned with the soul, but being concerned more with drawing people by physical things. What has happened to us? Between the 20s and the 60s, we were known as the people of the book. Our members could quote more scriptures than the majority of ministers can today. People were converted because they could see our love for God and our dedication to the scriptures. How many members can presently find the right scriptures to use when attempting to convert a lost soul, let alone quote them? Have we become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God? Television is one pleasure which generally comes before searching the scriptures. Bodily exercise is more predominant than godly exercise. Are we rapidly joining the ranks of denominations which have already fulfilled the warning in 2 Timothy 4, 3-4? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Along with the social gospel, the nation's materialistic views may have caused us to be more vulnerable to humanistic philosophies. Our society shifted from promotion of the work ethic as a way to provide necessities to one which treasured luxuries more than honesty. People became increasingly self-centered. Materialism became especially prevalent during World War II. Parents became determined to give their children everything they had been denied. By the time the Humanist Manifesto II was written in 1973, a majority in our nation was accepting the philosophy of situation ethics with open arms. The third affirmation of this manifesto states, "We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction." In other words, we don't need the Bible. All we need to do is decide according to the situation. What is right in this situation? There is no absolute value decided there. Ethics stem from human need and interest, they go on. To deny this distorts the whole basis of life. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our futures. Happiness and the creative realization of human needs and desires, individually and in shared enjoyment, are continuous themes of humanism. We strive for the good life here and now. Humanism was in full swing. Just as Christians may often be able to influence people around them to lead more moral lives, although they may not be converted to Christianity, humanists have influenced an even greater number to adopt situation ethics without necessarily calling themselves humanists. Humanistic thought provided an easy out for those who wanted to justify or ignore the issue of sin. Even in the Lord's church, we can see the impact of situation ethics. Consider how often we personally may have reasoned along humanistic lines, as illustrated in the following examples. One, and please ask yourself these questions. Do we watch a sinful television program or movie, perhaps justifying ourselves thinking, "Well, it's not as bad as that other program. I don't watch that one." Two, do we lie to our children when they're small, saying there isn't any more candy because we don't want to take the time to say no and correct them if they throw a temper tantrum? 3, do we speed thinking, I'm in a hurry, what can it hurt? And I have heard even church leaders make this comment, that I was in a hurry and boy did I floorboard that and I was speeding, I was hoping nobody caught me. And this type of a thing, I think it's such a disgrace. We are to obey the laws of the land. This is situation ethics. We think if the situation calls for it, it's okay. 4, do we allow our children to do things we believe are wrong because they beg and plead, saying everyone is doing it? One mother had a problem with this. Her daughter was there fixing the salad and just pleading, saying, Mom, please, please let me go to this movie. And the mom was saying, that's an awful movie. It's trashy. I don't want that trash put into your mind. And the daughter was saying, but Mom, all my friends are going to be at this movie and I've just got to go and it'll be such, so awful if I'm not there. And she's cutting up this lettuce there. And the mother takes the garbage that she's about ready to throw away and she suddenly throws it into the daughter's salad. The daughter looks at her mother and she says, Mother, what do you think you're doing? You just ruined the salad. There's no way I can get that garbage out of there. And the mother says, that's why you're not going to the movie. 5, do we cheat on our income tax? Our rationale being the government doesn't spend the money properly anyway. By overlooking what we may consider to be little sin, our conscience will become seared. It will become easier then to justify more consequential acts of defiance. The world has gone to such an extreme that committing adultery has become having an affair. Homosexuality is referred to as an alternative lifestyle. Abortion is depicted as merely another method of birth control. Living in sin is called a trial marriage. We must recognize and accept the acceptance of situation ethics has caused us to become callous to sin. Those who openly condemn sin are generally referred to as being self-righteous snobs or some other equally derogatory term. It has gone so far that churches cannot even practice scriptural discipline without fear of retribution from the courts. But we must remember the situation does not justify defiance to God's law. And over here on the table, we have some copies of this book. It's called Exposing New Age Philosophy. And after a while, I'll be talking more about the New Age movement, and that's what's covered in the first 2 chapters. And the 3rd chapter is about the Marion Gwynn lawsuit. And it shows how this is an example of the New Age philosophy of the sin of separateness, of intolerance, and of how the fact that the world cannot understand the scriptural reasons for this fellowship, and how we are being persecuted because we are following through, we are obeying God's word. And so I think this 3rd chapter would really greatly enlighten you as to how the church is already being affected regarding the New Age movement. Our nation's moral climate has already declined by 1973 and was at least as liberal as the written statement found in the Humanist Manifesto 2. They write, in the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes, that's what we have is intolerant attitudes, often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures, unduly repress sexual conduct. The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. While we do not approve of exploitive, denigrating forms of sexual expression, neither do we wish to prohibit by law or social sanction sexual behavior between consenting adults. The many varieties of sexual exploration should not in themselves be considered evil. Without countenancing mindless permissiveness or unbridled promiscuity, a civilized society should be a tolerant one. And we'll be learning more about tolerance, because this is one of the big things in the New Age movement, is for everyone to be tolerant. And it's a characteristic that is equally true of both humanism and the New Age movement. We need to see that they have many things in common, but yet they're very different. It's just like if you were making a cake and a pie. You might put some of the same ingredients into both things, but not all of the same ingredients, and it would be a different product when you got done. So I hope you'll see the same thing is true of humanism and the New Age movement, that they have some of these same ingredients, but yet they're different, and they're a different finished product when they're done. What has happened to the attitude of God's people regarding the sins of abortion and unscriptural divorce and remarriage? Is it possible that as more of our loved ones were caught up in such sins, we sought justification for them? We didn't want to think of them as being lost, So we began to apply situation ethics to our religious beliefs. Were members receiving strong teaching regarding God's commandments on divorce and remarriage? Not in enough congregations, or we would never have gone as far as we have from the truth in so many instances. What about the unscriptural position that we may remain in the state in which we are called? For example, the new Christian couple may remain married, although one or both have had unscriptural divorces. How many times have we heard someone say, "Surely God doesn't expect a home to be split because two people became Christians"? Have we so easily ignored Paul's warning in Galatians 6:7? "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." God set forth the commands regarding divorce and remarriage, and it's our responsibility to teach people the truth in love. If their marriage is adulterous because of an unscriptural divorce and remarriage, they must be properly taught, admonished to repent, and discontinue living in sin. If they reject God's word, they should be disfellowshipped, as we are taught in 1 Corinthians 5. Otherwise, unscriptural divorces and marriages will continue to grow in number. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? 1 Corinthians 5:6. Yet so often we have seen such a disregard for God's word, with Christians making comments such as, "Surely a loving God wouldn't want a marriage to be broken up and these little children to suffer the consequences." What is the alternative? The consequence of keeping a sinful marriage together may result in children who are rebellious to Bible commands. If they follow in their parents' footsteps, they will spend an eternity in hell. True love for those in an adulterous marriage means teaching them the truth, not glossing over sin. If they refuse to repent, and we then obey the command to disfellowship them, we will not be accountable for their disobedience. The same applies to the teaching regarding abortion. The same year as the writing of the Humanist Manifesto II, 1973, a book was written by Robert L. Pettis, M.D., entitled As I See Sex Through the Bible, and this was mentioned yesterday by Brother Brown in his morning address. And I'd like to just tell you a little bit more about this book. I won't go back over what he covered, but I'll tell you some additional facts. This book, As I See Sex Through the Bible, I first came in contact with this when my children were around the junior high school age. And I was looking for something a little more in-depth to share with my children about to teach them properly sex education. And so I came across this book, and I thought, boy, I'm going to order that, and maybe I'll give that to my kids. And I started reading it, and oh, boy, this is so scriptural. I can't wait to let my kids read this book. But fortunately, I decided I better read every single word in the book before I shared it with my children. Because when I came to chapter 21, the last chapter in the book, what did I come across but a situation ethics promotion of abortion? In here, as was stated Sunday morning, he claims that the child does not receive life until it breathes the breath of life. And he compares this to Adam, which of course is no comparison at all. God is not forming that baby from the clay of the earth. He's forming our child within us. And that child is living and it's breathing within its mother. But before we go on to some more of the biblical explanations of the fact that abortion is actually sin, let's see how he applies situation ethics. And let's be aware of this reasoning that is being presented to our children, even in the Lord's church. Well, before I do this, I would like to say that in his introduction, he says that this book was an outgrowth of a series of lessons he gave at the Madison Church of Christ. The attendance on the Wednesday classes ranged from close to 500, from teenagers through all ages. So this is the type of teaching those teenagers were actually receiving. And your children may even be dating someone who has received this false information. How would you advise a couple who comes in with their 13 or 14-year-old daughter who has missed a period and who has a positive pregnancy test? Would you take the holier-than-thou attitude that they should have taught her better or they should have watched her closer? Would you let her carry it to term and put it out for adoption? Would you ship her to another city for delivery so that not many would guess what happened to her? You could make immediate, discreet, secret preparations for an abortion so the girl could return to school and not be ostracized and humiliated for life. I have advised parents and girls both ways. The girls who have had abortions fared much better. They are not as guilt-ridden as those who have given up their babies. They have not had 9 months of humiliation. They do not have the nightmares because of reinforced memories of suffering, rejection, anxieties, and continually wondering if every baby they see of a certain age could be their baby. Well, I say that if they don't have recurrent nightmares, it's because they don't know what abortion is really all about. Their conscience has not been properly taught. And so is this to say then that the one who is leading a homosexual life should not be properly taught, because once they're taught, they may have to go through the nightmare of giving up that wicked way of living? Are we saying that let's take the path of least resistance? This is the situation ethics philosophy he's promoting, and I don't even agree with his conclusion. I believe that there are numerous young women out there. I think the majority of the young women who have abortions do have more consequences, maybe not immediately, but later in life. We came across one woman when we were testifying against ERA in Topeka. She came to speak against the aspect that it would even further liberalize and constitutionalize a woman's right to abortion at every stage of the child's development, and to say this was wrong. And she told of her own abortion, and she said that when she once had a child of her own, she could not care for her own child. That every time she saw that little girl sitting there on the floor, she thought of that baby she had killed, and that her psychological problems did not really begin until the birth of her child. And that it took many years for her to really gain an understanding of forgiveness and the fact that she could then lead a good life and take proper care of her child. But I think there are many, many consequences that he is not addressing properly in this book. But even aside from this, we see that when Elizabeth was pregnant with John and went to visit Mary, who was carrying Jesus, John leaped in his mother's womb for joy. Luke 1, 41 and 44. The Greek word for babe in these two verses is griphos, translated as babe, young child, child, and infant. These are the different translations into English. Griphos is used in Luke 2, 12. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. This Jesus, this babe lying in this manger, had the same word as this babe within the mother's womb. So we can see that without a doubt, this babe in the mother is a living and is something alive in God's eyes. These young people should have their conscience properly taught, and then they would understand. And there are many other alternatives, which I won't go into now, but I'm sure the point that I want to make here is that situation ethics is being promoted. Another paragraph he gives is, would you want a woman to carry to term and deliver a child with the great possibility of it being blind, deformed, or mentally deficient if she developed rubella, German measles, during the 4th to 8th week of pregnancy? When we were discussing abortion and how it is sinful in Our Lady's Bible class, our teacher told us this exact thing happened to her. The doctor told her that almost without doubt her child would be born deformed, and he strongly advised her to get an abortion. She discussed this with her husband, who said, you do what you think is best. She chose to put the matter in God's hands, and through prayer she waited for the birth of this baby, who is now a grown adult, a young lady. I taught in a young girl's class about the sinfulness of abortion and many, many other matters, and who now has 4 children and who is raising these 4 children to be fine Christians. So this Christian family would not exist today had this mother taken the situation ethics route and followed through. And be aware that many church leaders, this very woman that I'm speaking of, this grandmother, is the one who also received a copy of this book and was told by a different son-in-law of hers, this would be something really good for you to use with the young people. We found this at a seminar for people who are teaching young people. So it's really being promoted through the Brotherhood, and we need to be aware of the problems. In its place, the best thing that I have found, this is not maybe as much detailed as regarding sex education itself. It's called Wake Guys and Girls, and we have copies of it over there on the table. And I highly recommend it to anyone who has a preteen or a teenager to get this book, read it yourself from cover to cover. Share it with your children. Have them read it. Discuss it with them. I just want to read one paragraph to you. And this is from a mother that she's quoting from a woman who had an abortion herself. And this woman who had an abortion, and how wonderful it is for my daughter to know this and for other young women to know what it's really like to have an abortion. Some everyday hell can be pointed out. Never hearing a baby cry without crying within yourself. Counting days to see how old your baby would have been. Watching a sunrise without thinking, my baby will never experience this. Looking at other children and wondering, what would my baby look like? Wondering what contribution my baby would have made to our desperate society. Wondering if the baby suffered physical pain in serving his death sentence. Wondering if your baby will ever forgive you. Wondering. And Becky Holbrook gives also a definition of different forms of abortion so that these young women can know what is really involved. She also gives further sources so that if this were used, like, for example, in a class of young girls, and I highly recommend if any of you have an opportunity to teach the teenage girls in your congregation, please teach them the sinfulness of abortion. Teach them the proper method of how to date and how to be discreet, how to be chaste, how to be all these things God wants these young ladies to be. And this is an excellent source. We have a very great responsibility. And anyone who is here, if you did not hear Saturday what we were discussing about humanism and values clarification and what's going on in education, I highly recommend that you get one of the tapes, either the video or audio tapes. Listen to this. Go home. Even if you were here, get a copy of the tape and take it home and share it with the young women in your congregation who have children in this age group, because our responsibility is oh so great. And now that my children are grown and both of them are fine, strong Christians who are attending college, I can especially feel the importance. This poem is called The Sculptor, and it's one that I have been sharing with audiences ever since I started working against DRA, because my motivation even then was to make the future better for my children, because I love them so much. And I know that each one of you here, your children, your grandchildren, that this is why you are concerned about this future. The Sculptor. I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day, and as my fingers pressed it, still it bent and yielded to my will. I came again when days were past. The bit of clay was hard at last. The form I gave it still it bore, but I could change that form no more. Then I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day, and molded with my power and art a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone. It was a man I looked upon. He still that early impress bore, and I could change it never more. And thankfully, I don't want to. Next, we need to see the void that humanism has been creating. Humanism in education, in psychology, and even in the world as a whole is creating a moral void. Something that people see, there's an emptiness here. It needs to be filled with something. So what are we going to fill this void with? Are we going to be teaching these young people these strong Christian principles at home and in church? Because we cannot teach them in the public school. There is no way we will ever be able to teach these things in public education. And so, therefore, what will be taught in education when all these other people who see this void are not searching for the Christian answer, but yet they want something to fill the void? What's going to fill it? I'll tell you right now what is going to fill it, what is already beginning to fill this void, and that is the New Age movement. It is a system of thought whereby, for the most part, fairly good moral values are being promoted. It's a unity of all religious beliefs, that every religion is equally pleasing in God's eyes. But religion is important. It teaches that God created the world. There is a supreme being. They may not always call it God. They may call it a being. They may call it the one. They may call it the force, but it's some form of God. And so this is where education is going to be headed in the years to come. And this, ladies, I believe is going to be far more difficult for us to fight than we ever thought of fighting humanism. Because we can sit down with our children and we can explain God created the world. And we can say, now what they're teaching is a false doctrine. But when this other comes along and it's so deceptive, it is a counterfeit. Even many adults oftentimes have a difficult time recognizing its counterfeit nature. So we're going to have an even more difficult task at our hands. And this one sentence I want to read to you is taken from Psychology Today, December 1988. And they are recognizing how this void is being filled. The article is The Arts Coming Home. And this one sentence states, baby boomers in child-rearing years saying no to drugs and casual sex, and the new age quest for spirituality are wiping out the if it feels good, do it attitude that has been fading since the late 70s. Now, that doesn't mean humanism is not still a problem. It is a definite problem. We must continue to fight humanism, just as these speakers have said. And many young people are still being lost to this. But we also need to be aware of the coming of the new age and how we must watch for it just as well. There have been several articles printed in your own newspaper, the San Antonio Light. And the one I wanted to read a couple of quotes from is the January 8th, 1989 issue. Here is another example of someone who found a way to fill this void. Her name is Teresa Anderson, and she began looking for answers. She says, because I just had a knowingness that there was something more. And now the 27-year-old owner of Accelerated Press Publishing Company says she is, quote, a lot happier, more at peace. I understand myself more. I've discovered new abilities, new intuition. Well, now, what are some of these terms? What are some of the things we recognize in the New Age movement? Now, these terms are not the terms that I was saying are counterfeit terms. These are terms that are obviously New Age, but I'd like to just give you a definition. As the newspaper says, channeling means going into a trance so that enlightened spirits from the past may reveal their wisdom and knowledge of the universe by speaking through you. A psychic is a person who claims to see beyond the physical world with powers to foretell the future. Crystals are being used. They are quartz formations said to have mystical powers to heal physical and emotional traumas. Holistic means looking at a person's mental, physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being as inseparable components. Astral projections, also known as out-of-body experiences, the phenomenon of the consciousness leaving the body. Soul travel, a more advanced form of out-of-body experiences described in the teaching of Eckhart Tolle as traveling beyond the astral plane to higher levels where the true workings of the universe can be experienced. And there's an article at the top about a man who found the New Age movement. And he heard about the videotapes on Ramtha. And Ramtha is supposedly someone who lived hundreds of years ago. And he is now channeling his thoughts through a living human being. This article says that this man borrowed every Ramtha videotape he could get a hold of. He describes Ramtha's teachings as the ideal, quote, and this is part of the New Age teaching, that everybody has a direct link to the source, and this source is their God. He says, you are God, that we are essentially one. And this is the core of the New Age movement, is that we are all one. And this is what is going to be bringing the world together in the new world religion. It's not that we will all be in one religion. We will all be in separate religions, but they want to combine these religions and say, we are all equally pleasing to this supreme being. This is also taken from the same paper, New Age Dawns, and you see this is a heading in one of their sections of the newspaper. So this is really becoming a very dominant factor in our society. It says, many pursue ideas that have been around for centuries, and the question of why this assortment of ancient ideas has been labeled New Age is a metaphysical riddle. And of course, it is a metaphysical riddle because they're bringing in Eastern mysticism. They're bringing in the occult from the old Egyptian cultures. All of these things are coming, and they're all coming together in a oneness, in a unity in the New Age movement. They mentioned here about Shirley MacLaine, and you probably know she had two television programs. Many young minds were influenced by this. I have a friend who babysits, and one of the children came home and told her all about the fact that we have been reincarnated after seeing that program on television. We may think that the New Age movement is just a passing fad, that it's something like the hippie movement, but let me assure you, it is far more than the hippie movement, and it is reaching even into every different area of society. It's not just those people who wear scraggly clothes and long hair. This is the middle class American, the upper class American, the lower class American. They're all joining into this. And if we think nothing is going to come from this, we are as naive as the people in the day of Hitler. When the Nazi Party was first beginning, and I'm not saying this is a Nazi movement, I'm only comparing its growth and the development of the New Age movement to the Nazi movement. The Nazi Party began with 25 members in 1919. Hitler had card number 7. He was cast in prison in 1923. He had served less than a year of a 5-year prison sentence. At first, they did not like what Hitler was doing. However, he succeeded later. And while in prison, he dictated Mein Kampf. The New Age movement has more than just one book to read. They have numerous things to read. They have television. They have countless ways to influence people today. By 1930, the Nazi movement represented 6.5 million votes. By 1932, it was up to 13.7. And I think we know where it went from there. This article says, this is one of the leaders that is making this statement about the New Age churches. And this is also from your San Antonio Light. Traditional religion poses enlightenment through fear and intimidation. That if you aren't good, you'll die and go to hell, says Albert Abdulke, pastor of the Unity Church. That's childish. We're not children anymore. What Unity is saying is that by using the mind as the magnificent tool it is, we can be enlightened through the expression of love and through really being a joyful person because God is joy. He further stated later in this article, I think maybe the New Age has to do with people rising up in their own consciousness and saying, there really is something to loving one another. See how they promote good things? They promote loving one another. And it is much more profound than what I realized. And as a result of these people, the New Age is really flourishing. I think that's what's happened to Russia. We have to stop thinking any way but globally. Otherwise, there won't be any globe left. And this is where New Age thinking takes us, is to thinking globally. We can come in contact with the New Age movement just about everywhere we turn. And once you become informed of what the New Age movement is, you'll see it just every day and what's going on. You'll see it on television, in advertisements by Time Life for this series of publications, Mysteries of the Unknown. Very slick-looking books. The first one is called Mystic Places, and you can get crystals free of charge if you order this, supposedly. And they say, use them to enhance your concentration or relieve stress, or just enjoy them for their natural beauty. So, many of these, they say, hold one as you meditate. So this is part of the New Age, to use these things in meditation. And in this article that is advertising this, they have an explanation of a particular woman, and this is how I'm showing you that if you recognize this, you'll notice it everywhere you turn. They tell about Helena Blavatsky. Her hypnotic gaze reveals the charisma that brought her celebrity. Among this flamboyant author's writings, supposedly inspired by psychic messages, are accounts of the lost continent of Lemuria. And then they have this picture of this woman's hypnotic gaze. And there is an entire chapter in Occult Preparations for a New Age about this very woman, Helena Blavatsky. What is the occult? Random House College Dictionary says, one, beyond the range of ordinary knowledge, mysterious, 2, secret disclosed or communicated only to the initiated. 3, of or pertaining to magic, astrology, and other alleged sciences, claiming the use of knowledge of secret mysteries or supernatural agencies. Helena was born in 1831 in Russia. She had supposedly had psychic abilities from the time of her childhood. And I'm not going to go into a lot of details. She claimed to be able to have the powers of clairvoyance, telepathy, astral projection, and several other things. She helped found what is known today as the Theosophical Society. The Encyclopedia of Occultism defines this in part as having a threefold aim. 1, to form a universal brotherhood of men. And these are goals of the New Age movement as a whole. They are not just goals of the Theosophical Society. 2, to study and make known the ancient religions, philosophies, and sciences. 3, to investigate the laws of nature and develop the divine powers latent in man. So you can see how things we come in contact with in our everyday life are actually promoting the occult New Age. Here is another example. This is taken from an insert in our local newspaper. And in here we find a place where you can order different catalogs. And one catalog is a New Age Audio Vidi Magalog. Change your life or have exciting psychic experiences with hundreds of audio and video tapes. Here's another thing that I received in the mail. Discoveries Through Inner Quests is the title of this one. And I'd also like to point out that some of these things have titles that wouldn't necessarily cue us into the fact that they're New Age. For example, one of the sets of tapes in here is titled Remove Negativity Forever. So people can be tricked into using these things, both in at the home, at school, in business. I've heard of many New Age things going on in business. Here is something a woman was ordering catalogs so that she could buy books for a private school in Eudora. And she received this. It's a Book People publication, New Age Checklist. And they have a variety of books mentioned in here. Here's another one that sounds relatively harmless. Beating Job Burnout. But they are really getting two people on the job. Here's one that doesn't sound so harmless. Global Mind Change. Listen to the description. The rediscovery of human consciousness. It's creating one of the most fundamental shifts in history, a change in the actual belief structure of Western industrial society. And this is without a doubt taking place. Here is an ad by Simon & Schuster, which is promoting some of the different books that they are, New Age books that they are publishing. And among these, we find The Different Drum by M. Scott Peck. Remember his name, we will be discussing him later, and we have in World Government on the Horizon, there are two chapters discussing M. Scott Peck. If you have a teenager, you need to find out if they are using Omni as a resource book in their high school classes to do research for papers they are writing. In Omni, you find many, many New Age teachings. And here's one section that is just called How to Have a Mystical Experience. And it tells the person how to have various exercises of meditation, wherein you find the oneness, the unity of yourself with the entire world. And when you're through, I'm certain that you would be an active New Ager if you followed this. And finally, before we have a short break, I wanted to tell you just a little bit about the force itself. When I was speaking at a ladies' retreat, I was telling the audience, if your children say, the force be with you, they are in actuality saying, Satan be with you. And I had a woman in this Christian gathering, now she may not have been a Christian, but she was there and was either with a Christian friend or was a Christian herself. And she stood and she said, that's not true. My son loved that Star Wars movie, and he says the force be with you, and he's not saying Satan be with you. Well, certainly that's not what he intends, but that's the meaning of the New Age term, the force be with you. I have put quite a lot of information for you in this packet, the force, the New Age God. This is in your packet, this flyer. And I hope you'll study it very carefully and share this with your friends and loved ones. Order extra copies. I've done a lot of quoting from this book, The Force, and it is written by a New Age writer, Stuart Wild. And he says the force is universal, which means that it is in everything. It is also endless. It stretches out not only to an eternity behind you, but infinitely into the future. The force is also all-knowing, because being in all things, it knows from its own experience. Now, in explanation of this, although writers such as Mr. Wilde, the force is claiming to be omniscient, all-knowing, self-existent, not created, and omnipresent, everywhere at once. These are terms which can be only correctly applied to the God of the Bible. Now, what about Star Wars itself? We need to recognize that Star Wars came from the fact that the person who wrote it found this one and same force in his own life, and that the story was to portray this force, to help young people find this force, and to get this force within themselves, just as the author himself did. The Star Wars reference to the force is not merely coincidental. Coincidentally, the same term as the book title. According to John Colhane, after a car accident and during his painful summer of recuperation, George Lucas found the Force. What is this Force? As Ben Kenobi explains to Luke Skywalker in Star Wars, it is an energy field and something more, an aura that at once controls and obeys. It is a nothingness that can accomplish miracles. Through Star Wars, millions of minds have been introduced to the Force. Now the Force is being used by psychologists in their efforts to cure migraine headaches. Psychology Today, November 1985, reports on two doctors who applied biofeedback imagery in their therapy of six boys. The doctors had the boys, quote, invoke the image of Obi-Wan Kenobi, the Jedi Master in Star Wars trilogy, who taught Luke Skywalker how to use the Force. The boys are all familiar with the movies and with Kenobi's admonitions to relax and use inner strength to achieve goals. And that was the end of that quote. As they remembered to use biofeedback, the boys were to remember actual movie dialogue. One quote mentioned in the article was, remember, a Jedi can feel the Force flowing through him. All of this may be a little overwhelming, so before I go to break, I want to tell you that our hope is in Jesus Christ, that no matter what the future holds, we must retain this belief. We must strengthen our children. And at the end of the next session, I will be giving you several suggestions of things, specific things that I think we need to be working on, not just to fight against these things, but primarily to strengthen our children and ourselves. This poem, though, is called Testing Times, and I think it says to me what I have felt all along as I've been fighting these various different evil forces. It could become overwhelming to us as we study and we learn all of these things, and we learn all the more evil that's going on in the world. It could just literally overwhelm us, but not when our faith is in Jesus Christ, when we are constantly being strengthened by this inner source. This poem, Testing Times, is by Hazel Pettis Smith. It says, is it when the sea is calm, with never a rising swell, when life runs smoothly and evenly on, that I say of my soul, 'tis well? What of the day when the waves dash high and the breakers o'er me roll, when the storm clouds lower and lightning flash? How is it then, my soul? Do I see the hand of the Lord of hosts and feel his mighty power, just as well when the tempests rage as in the sunlit hour? For truly he is just the same as he was in the tempest noise, when Peter's hand met the hand of God and the bellows obeyed his voice. God will not suffer me to be tempted beyond power to endure, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that is sure. His grace all sufficient is freely given to all who will draw upon its wealth. So why be impoverished, O my soul, when here is all I need for health? So I lift up mine eyes from beyond the hills to the Savior, whose love and power have remained unchanged throughout the changing years, down to this very hour. And though the storms of life may come, and come they surely will, I'll put my trust in the living God who keeps me and who loves me and keeps me still. Then when suddenly my little bark is tossed with the angry wave, I'll cry to him to come on board, for he is mighty to save. I'll hear his voice as in days of yore, as he whispers, "Peace, be still." And the sea and my troubled soul will obey the Master's will. We will...